Christian Fellowship in Fitchburg, Massachusetts, Sunday, August 12, 2012.
Okay. But, you know, the fact that Jesus wants to have that personal relationship with us and being able to share with friends, and, you know, when you make a friend or you have friends, the best thing you can give them is the gospel, right? And then right behind that is prayer, continuous prayer for them. And so the fact that just meeting people and developing relationships with them, to me, is extremely effective evangelism. But here we are in John chapter 21. We are finishing up the book of John today. And, you know, we've been going verse by verse through this book and verse by verse through the Bible as well. And it started out as a 5-year journey, and now it's pretty much going to be a 6-year journey. But today we're going to finish the book of John. And, you know, John, up until this point, has made some very profound statements to the fact of who Jesus is, the fact that it is without any shadow of a doubt that here's a man who was crucified, and he died, and now they have seen him in the flesh. And, you know, even going back to earlier chapters when Jesus was sold out by Judas, and, you know, Pilate really felt that he had this power over Jesus. And Jesus very straightforward told him that you have no authority over me at all except what has been given to you. And the fact that Jesus is in control of the whole situation at this point in time. And even though Pilate thinks he's in control, and so don't the Roman soldiers and those who are asking for Jesus to be crucified, they feel like they're in control. They believe like they just have this thing that has to be met and that Jesus has to be dealt with on a certain level. And so even as Jesus is being crucified, as he's being beat, as he's being taken away, you know, I got to believe that people really believe that in there's some satisfaction in what they're seeing and that they're in control and that their lives are in control. But ultimately, we see that even right to the last breath of Jesus, we see that as he commends his spirit to God, the Father, you know, he says, I commend my spirit to you. He is in control. There's no doubt that Jesus is sovereign over all, even his own life. And as he is, you know, we think that we believe that we as believers have control. We think that we can make choices and decisions, and we do that day by day. But in a sense, Jesus is fully in control of our lives should we yield to him. And so here we are. We're going to finish up in chapter 21. You know, as I was reading this text yesterday, going back a little bit and going through, you know, the final chapters or the verses of chapter 20, it seemed to me like the book was at its end point. And as I went through commentaries and things, checking some of the things out, you know, some of the commentators said the same thing. But in verse 30 of chapter 20, it says, and truly Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. And that is the whole purpose of this book. And when I read those verses, it seems to me like, okay, he's signing off. And it's almost like John woke up the next day and he had an afterthought. And we get this story in chapter 21 of Jesus presenting himself to them again. So we're going to pick up after we pray in chapter 21 of John. Dear Heavenly Father, we want to thank you so much for sending your Son to do what no man can do. And that is to be the ultimate sacrifice, the atonement for our sin. And so here we are on a Sunday morning, men and women, who want to honor you with this small amount of time. Lord, we came to worship. We have worshiped. And now we come to your word. We ask that you would open our eyes, our ears, our hearts to the word that you would have this morning, Lord, that your Holy Spirit would be upon each and every one of us, and we would not leave here today not knowing who you truly are. We thank you, Lord. In the name of Jesus we pray. Amen. So chapter 21. After these things, right, all these things that have been happening in the last few weeks, you know, as we were going through the crucifixion, we're going through the point where Judas was ratting Jesus out, you could say, and then handing him over, and then him being arrested, and then him being beat, is just a matter of a few weeks. And so we've been actually going through this pretty much in the same time period. We've been taking, this is the third week now in these last final chapters, and it's pretty much the same time frame here. It's just a few weeks after Judas had handed him over, and now it's just not too long after his crucifixion, where Jesus had already, you know, revealed himself a couple of times to his disciples, and first of all to Mary Magdalene. And, you know, the fact that even at one point, Thomas, who didn't believe, he didn't see Jesus the first time around, and Jesus coming to him and being present to him in the flesh, you know, saying to him, "Hey, Thomas, I know you don't believe, so I want you to just put your hand in my side." And it made me think last week as George was teaching that, you know, wow, imagine standing there with the presence of Jesus in the flesh and him asking you to put your hand in his side. And I thought for a second, I'm like, I don't know if I could do that. You know, that's kind of, it's kind of freaky to me. It's like, I'm okay. I see you there. I'm good. But the reality of it is that's the relationship that Jesus wants to have with each and every one of us, that close, where we can actually put our hands in his side. And so him presenting himself to Thomas was just so that Thomas could no longer be doubting Thomas. He had to be secured in his faith. And all of us, as we challenge and as we question, you know, who we are in Christ, Jesus will identify who you are in Christ just by asking. He'll demonstrate to you just how close he can be if you let him. And so Thomas, you know, he gets revived. He says, "Wow, my Lord and my God." And then here we are after these things. And after these things, Jesus showed himself again to the disciples at the Sea of Tiberias. And in this way he showed himself: Simon Peter, Thomas called the Twin, Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, who we know to be James and John, and two of his disciples were together. Simon Peter said to them, "I'm going fishing." Now here's this guy, if you remember, we're going back in time, right? Jesus comes up to the boat early in his ministry, comes up to Peter and says, simply, "Follow me." He does the same to several other guys, and you know, next thing you know, he's got 12 disciples that he's saying, "Follow me." Well, Peter was a fisherman, right? We know that to be a fact. We know that he was a commercial fisherman. That's how he made his livelihood. And you know, as I'm reading this text and as I'm studying some of the commentaries, a lot of people are talking about the fact of how we are not to go back to some of the previous things that we had before, especially concerning sin, right? There's no doubt about that. But one of the things that I see that is happening in this text is that Peter is doing something that comes very natural to him. He spent a major part of his life, you know, making a living as a fisherman. And maybe he's just thinking that, you know, this is quite a whirlwind over these last few weeks. I can't believe that this is, you know, now over, and I don't really understand what to do next. So I'm going to go fishing, you know? It's just something that's comfortable to him. It's something that's natural to him. It's something that, you know, it's a way of probably even relaxing and saying, "I'm just going to take my mind off of things." And then the other guys are with them. They say, "Guess what? Hey, I'm going to go too." And so they all jump into this boat. There's 7 disciples total. They jump into a boat and they take off fishing. They fish all night long. They catch absolutely nothing. But what I want to understand here, and I believe God would have us to understand here, is that there's a point that's being made in this whole process. And it's somewhat of the sense that, which I am in agreement with, that we are not to go to back to our old things, our old lifestyles. But there is that point that we are who we are. And for most of us, as we come in on Sundays, as we go back out on Sunday afternoon, when Monday morning comes, most of us have to do something to make a living. And Peter is part of that something. You know, the fact that we're electricians or we're carpenters or we're doctors and lawyers and whatever God has called us to in our lives, you know, maybe you were that before you were saved. And yet at some point you became, you know, somebody had come to you in friendship and shared the gospel with you. For most of us, it doesn't mean that changes. It doesn't mean that I'm no longer a carpenter. It doesn't mean that I'm no longer an electrician. It doesn't mean I'm no longer a doctor or a school teacher. It means that I'm going to continue in that, But I think what we're going to see in these following texts is that there's a difference in the two. So these guys are out fishing. I can't even imagine. Imagine the conversations that these guys would have been having fishing all night long. I mean, I find it impossible to think that they would have spent this amount of time, seven disciples, and not be sharing and talking about the things of this past week or 2 weeks or 3 weeks or even 3 years. I just find that it's just impossible. And so there may even be this sense of despondency. Maybe they're thinking, you know, Jesus has revealed himself to us a couple of times, but now he's gone. So what are we going to do now? How do we go on with our lives? How do we move forward when we have this point in our lives where it just seems like, all the excitement is gone and now it's done. We're just back to normal life. Well, they said to him, we're going with you also. They went out and immediately got into the boat, and that night they caught nothing. But when the morning had now come, Jesus stood on the shore, yet the disciples did not know that it was Jesus. Then Jesus said to them, children, have you any food? And it's amazing to me that, just imagine these guys who have been, some of them, commercial fishermen, and to be fishing all night and not have caught a thing. They've been fishing all night, maybe they're tired, maybe they're a little cranky, and maybe they're, you know, obviously not very proud that they didn't catch anything. But the fact that there's someone on the shore, this man, and I can't imagine what the tone is, but it's almost like, to this point of, children, do you have any food? And these fishermen probably had quite an answer. And the answer is simply no in this case. But imagine the tone. Imagine the fact that, man, I can't believe we spent this amount of time and not caught a thing. But at the same time, it's quite possible that it's pretty common at this time where these guys would have been out fishing, or any commercial fishermen would have been out, and they come back to the shore. As they're coming back to shore, there's people on the shore, and typically they would be able to sell their fish, you know, because that was their livelihood. That's how people would eat. And so people on the shore would wait till the boats come in, and, you know, basically that's what it was to them. It was food. It was their livelihood. It was something that they needed to survive. And let's face it, we all do, right? Here in America, we work because we need to eat, and we need to live and have housing and that type of thing. You know, maybe we live to eat too much, but at the same time, you know, it is a necessity. It's something we have to do. So this guy standing on a shore, they don't know it's Jesus. Children, have you any food? They answered him, no. And I like how they said they answered him. It wasn't just Peter who answered him or one of the disciples, but there was a resounding no. And he said to them, cast the net on the right side of the boat, and you will find some. So they cast, and now they were not able to draw it in because of the multitude of fish. It's interesting to me that here you would have these fishermen, these men, who are in this place in their lives. Their Savior has been crucified. He has shown himself to be risen again. And yet, in the normalcy of their lives, they've gone back to what they believe to be something of comfort, something that would take the edge off. And Jesus would appear to them at this point in time. What I find interesting is that these men actually did what he was telling them to do. These are pretty proud guys. I don't know about you, but I've spent enough time fishing, especially in my younger years. And one of the things is that you never tell anybody how you catch fish. You never tell them where. You never tell them the bait that you're using. You know, you just don't. And there's a certain level of pride that comes with being able to catch fish. And so for this guy to be standing on shore and to say, hey, cast your net on the right side, which I'm sure they did over and over and over the night before, actually responds. And it brings back that verse in my mind where Jesus, in just a few chapters back, said, my sheep know my voice, and they obey. And even though they don't know that this is Jesus who's speaking to them, in their heart and in their soul, there's something that gets them to, hey, let's just try it. And maybe for this one time, we'll just try it, just to appease this guy. why else would they actually do that? Because if they were truly fishermen, and this guy that just meant nothing to them said, hey, cast your fish, I think the response would be, are you kidding me? We've been here all night. We know how to fish. We fished in that spot. Why would we cast our nets? There's no fish there. Yet at the same time, they respond. And I find that interesting. So they cast, and now they were not able to draw it in because of the multitude of fish. I really believe that one of the things that Jesus is demonstrating here by this visitation to these disciples is that he wants to demonstrate to them that there's a different life. Just in just a few, not even a chapter behind, we see that Jesus came to them. And what did he do? He breathed the Holy Spirit into them. They were believers before that point in time, but now, to empower them for the ministry, Jesus said, I am going to prepare you, and now I want you to go out and do as I ask. He breathed the Holy Spirit into them. And I believe Jesus at this point is coming to them to demonstrate to them there's a different life to live. They cast their net, the thing's full of fish, multitude of fish, it says. Verse 7, therefore that disciple whom Jesus loved said to Peter, it is the Lord. Now when Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put on his outer garment, for he had removed it, and plunged into the sea. But the other disciples came in the little boat, for they were not far from land, but about 200 cubits, dragging the net with fish. We see Peter, right? Impetuous Peter. He doesn't change. He's the same guy all the time. If there's anything about Peter, he's consistent. And so Peter realizes, John says, hey, it's the Lord. And he's like, puts on his coat, he jumps out of the boat and swims to shore, right? He couldn't come with the rest of the guys, right? That's just Peter. That's just who he is. God hasn't changed that heart for him. You know, he's just a man who acts on just whatever he sees. The rest of the guys are paddling in the boat, you know. They're paddling in, they're dragging this net. Tons of fish. So much fish that they barely can get it in. They get to shore. Then as soon as they had come to the land, they saw a fire of coals there and fish laid on it and bread. Jesus said to them, bring some of the fish which you have just caught. So one of the things that I see in this whole section of the scripture is the fact that Jesus met these guys where they were at, in their comfort, in their zeal, in their yearning to comfort themselves fishing. Jesus said, I'm going to go to these guys. I'm going to meet them where they're at, and I'm going to bless them right in the midst of it. These guys are fishing. They haven't caught a thing all night. Jesus says to them, cast it on the right side. And what happens? It's totally loaded with fish. And I really believe that Jesus wants to demonstrate to them that now you can do nothing apart from me. I'm sovereign over the elements, which he's demonstrated before with the wind and the sea. I'm sovereign over the fish. I have control over everything I choose to have control over. And so he wants them to understand beyond any of a shadow of a doubt that they are now, they are born again, they are spirit-filled men, and that they have to have a different version and a different way of thinking concerning even going fishing. So when we go to work on Monday mornings, when we go back to that lifestyle before we were saved, whether it be a carpenter, whether it be a scientist, whether it be a machinist or a doctor or a lawyer or whatever it is, we should have a new approach to the life that God would have us to live. And that is that Jesus Christ himself would be the center of it. Anything we do. There's nothing that is too small or too big that should not be involved with Jesus Christ himself. These guys are just amazed, right? I mean, just imagine. They've been fishing all night. They haven't caught a thing. They throw their net one more time, and the thing is just overloaded. And then when they come to shore, Jesus says to them, bring some of the fish which you have just caught. And again, what I see in that is that not only does Jesus want to bless them by catching fish, because they followed his instruction, but he also wants to partake in the fish. Meaning that, you know, as we go through life, as we grow in grace, as we just move forward in our walk with the Lord, and, you know, as things go seemingly well with our jobs and our families, and if we're not giving the glory to God, if we're not giving back to the Lord, it's all his to begin with, and demonstrated by here that they would not have had any fish if it weren't for him. And so it's the same thing with our lives. Everything that we have is his. It has been given to us from him. But he wants to partake in it. He wants to participate in even just at this point, the sharing of the fish. He's given it to him to them to begin with, but he wants to partake and be part of it. He doesn't want to be left out. Bring some of the fish which you have just caught. Simon Peter went up and dragged the net to land full of large fish, 153. And although there were so many, the net was not broken. You know, I go back to those verses in my mind again where Jesus, again, in prayer, is saying to the Father, Father, these are those that you have given me, and not a one is lost, except for the son of perdition. Jesus' ministry is so profound and so controlled concerning his sheep that every single one of us that are in his hand are under his control and under his direction. The fact that not a one is lost, not one of these fish is an example that he says, not a net was broken, nothing. 153. Now, I don't know about you, but as fishermen, again, you never give out how many fish you caught. For them to count 153 fishes means they were just astounded. And obviously, again, being the scriptures, right, we're going back in time. These things are written. This is the holy word of God. Throughout this whole Bible, there are just things that are so astounding that we will never, even until we get to heaven, even if we know then, understand the complexity and just the majesty of this book. And it's amazing that even this number, 153, you know, there you start doing research on it. What does it mean? I find it hard to believe that it doesn't mean something, because why would it be there? And I start going into different things and looking up. People spend an amazing amount of time studying this type of stuff. I'm not one of those people, but for this particular thing, I just started poking around. And some of the stuff, as you look at it, you know, you go, I'm not so sure about that. And then some of the other things, you go, wow, that's interesting. And so, you know, you take this number 153, and what does it represent? What does it mean? You know, as you do some of the studies, you go through it, and you go, wow. We know that the Hebrew language, right, the numbers, I mean, the letters themselves also have a representation of numbers. And so different things through the scriptures have been related to numbers as well. And, you know, if the fact that we know that the Hebrew language was, you know, had a great significance to numbers. And the Bible is filled with these typologies that relate to numbers throughout. For people who study that stuff, I'm not very big on it, but a lot of people really do. You know, if you take, for instance, the book of Proverbs, right? And you take that book and it contains exactly 375 Proverbs. And from Solomon, you know, those Proverbs are from Solomon. And if you take Proverbs 10, which is where they start, Solomon's Proverbs start, from 10:1 through chapter 22:16, there's exactly 375 Proverbs. Well, if you take the Hebrew translation of Solomon, his name in numerical form is 375. If you take the Proverbs from 25:1 to 30, verse 1, it's 140 Proverbs, and these Proverbs were written or kind of gathered and appointed by King Hezekiah. That's 140 Proverbs. And if you take Hezekiah's name and the numerical value of it, it comes up to 140. So it's those types of things that people have studied and kind of pulled out, and I go, wow, that is interesting. Some will point out that they try to tell you that, you know, 153 is the number of fish at that point in time. That those 153 represented all the species of fish. there's no real proof of that. You know, you can't really identify it to that level. And so those are the types of things I go, well, I guess it could be if you stretched it. But then they try to relate it again to the point that 153, all those fish actually represent all the people groups in the world. And, you know, without doing a really thorough study and stuff, I'd have to go, well, I'm not sure about that. But, you know, it's interesting. I guess you could see how it could relate, right, if it was Jesus and he was bringing in 153 and that represented all the people groups. But, again, without hard, concrete facts, how do you go there, right? John Corson himself was on a missions trip, actually not a missions trip, but a trip to Israel. And on one of his trips, he had come across this guy who was a Hebrew national. And he was in a conversation with them, and they began to talk about these verses. John chapter 21, with all the fish, and the number 153. And the Hebrew guy says to him, he says, you know, that verse 153, that verse of fish number of 153, he goes, do you know what that means? And John's like, no. He says, it means Jesus is Lord. He says, oh, are you a believer in Christ? He goes, no. He goes, well, that's interesting. So, you know, again, there's other names that relate to the number 153. You see where if you take, you know, the Passover written in Hebrew, they're saying that that relates to 153. And again, not knowing that, I'm taking that information again and don't take it and say that's what it means. If you really want to tell that to somebody in truth, then you have to study it and make sure that that's true. But it's said that the Passover and the term sons of God also means that same number if you write it out. But what I do find interesting, if you're one of those people who are into numerology or you're a numbers guy, you know, which I'm not very much of, you know, and I got trigonometry in school, and that was probably, that was my, the height of my math. But some of you guys are really numbers people. But one thing I did find is that, you know, if you take the number 153, right, and you take the number, and you guys can do the math, I'm pretty sure you can do this. If you take the number 1 and you go 1 times 1 times 1 plus 5 times 5 times 5 plus 3 times 3 times 3, what do you get? I'm waiting. Come on. Even if you're not a numbers guy, you have to say, it must be 153, right? It equals 153. And so, you know, some will go on to say and try to prove out how that is just a big, you know, thing of where the one by one by one is the Trinity and how three times three and all of that. And they really just get into this big theory about how this number represents Jesus as sovereign God. The tetragrammaton, right? You guys know what that is? I didn't really, you know, when I read it, I kind of knew, but I had to read it to make sure. But, you know, the YHVH, the symbols in Hebrew that the Jews would never speak, right? That in and of itself, which shows up as the name Yahweh, 153, right, relates to that in Numbers and also shows up in Genesis, the book of Genesis, 153 times. See? It is interesting, isn't it? But anyways, that's enough of that. So Jesus really at this point in time is demonstrating who he is, right? That's the bottom line. He's sovereign. He's Lord of all. And he's bringing about himself and having a personal relationship with his disciples, and he meets them where they're at. The fact that all of these things add up to what it is really just comes back to the point of, you know, this Bible, this word is so thorough and so deep, again, that we will never really fully understand until the day that we go home. And even then, I'm not sure. So here these guys are. They brought in the fish. Jesus says to them in verse 12, he says, come and eat breakfast. Now here's our Lord, our Savior. This man has never deviated from being the one who gives, or the one who says come, or the one who initiates the friendship, the one who is always, always giving of himself. You know, maybe there's many of us here who are in places, whether it's family struggles or work struggles, but it all comes down to people struggles. And there are certain peoples that seem to, in our lives, that just seem to drain us, right? But here Jesus is, it's like he doesn't have that mindset. It is continuous, continuous servanthood. And the men and women and children and grandparents and friends and family that God has put into our lives to minister to, he wants to do that through us. And yet we feel weary. We're like, wow, I don't know if I can deal with this anymore, you know? And we just get to that point. But we go to Christ, right? We lift it up to Christ. We lift that person. We lift that situation. We lift that whole thing to God. Because he wants to minister to the individual. And he wants to do it through you. And he wants to do it in you. And the fact that Jesus is saying, come and eat breakfast. Yet none of the disciples dared ask him, who are you? Knowing that it was the Lord. Jesus then came and took the bread and gave it to them. And likewise, the fish. And he's just forever. Right? It reminds me of Paul. Right? When he just went to that island of Patmos, right? And he's shipwrecked. And Paul is like, I got to start gathering sticks. I got to make a fire. I got to prepare these people. And it's like, you know, this is the Apostle Paul who was under arrest. And yet he's serving in the midst of that. That's the same thing that I see here with Jesus. It's just forever with him. That is who he is. This is now the third time Jesus showed himself to his disciples after he was raised from the dead. Now it's going to drill down a little bit closer and personal as Jesus is beginning to minister to Peter. And to me, this is one of the most beautiful chapters in all of the New Testament. So when they had eaten breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me more than these? He said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. He said to him, feed my lambs. He said to him again a second time, Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me? And he said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. He said to him, tend my sheep. He said to him the third time, Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me? Peter was grieved because he had said to him the third time, do you love me? And he said to him, Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you. Jesus said to him, feed my sheep. If we go back in memory, if we go back in time, everybody can see it, right? Jesus being taken away, being led away on the cross. Three times Peter was asked, you're one of them. You're a Christian, aren't you? And three clear times Peter denied and said, no, I am not. And the fact remains is that what Peter said was actually a lie. He was a Christian. He was a believer in Christ. But what he wasn't was a spirit-filled man. He didn't have an understanding of what it meant to be a spirit-filled man or how to live that Christian life and how to stand before a fallen world. The fact that three clear times he was asked, and he said, I'm not. He denied Christ. And now here we see three times that Jesus is asking him, do you love me? This is a story that is so clear to me that is about restoration, that at the very core of Jesus' being is that restorative nature. The fact that he comes to each and every one of us, his whole purpose of his coming to this planet was for restoration. The restoration of you, the restoration of I to God. And that reconciliation is part of what's happening here. Peter knew that he had done something that was totally just uncalled for. It put him in a place where he probably felt, I could no longer be used, which could be why he even went fishing. He probably felt that God had no other use for him. I might as well go back to doing what I was doing because I denied Christ. It's so clear. I wasn't able to stand. And yet, here comes Jesus again. And he goes to Peter the first time. He says, you know, do you love me more than these? And there's all kinds of, you know, commentaries that are talking about, you know, is it the fish? Is it the other disciples? Is it the trees? You know, but I got to understand and think that in the context of this story, because the fish was such a big part of what has happened here, that he's pointing to the fish. He's saying to Peter, you who were once a commercial fisherman, do you love me more than these? Or in other words, do you love me because I have given you what you wanted? You've given me the fish. And because that excitement of you just now being blessed, is that why you love me? And he uses the term, you know, agapeo, right? That agape love. Jesus is asking him, do you agape me? Meaning that with that whole love. And Peter responds with, you know, Lord, you know that I love you. And he uses the term phileo, which is like a brother. He says, I love you like a brother. And then Jesus asks him again that very same thing. You know, do you love me agape? Peter says again, I love you like a brother. And so the third time Jesus asks him, he brings it down to Peter's level. And he says, do you love me like a brother? And Peter says, Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you like a brother. But in that conversation is where you see the tenderness and the sovereignty of Christ. He says to him, he says, feed my lambs. Feed my sheep, or tend my sheep. And then he says, feed my sheep. This is a man who blatantly said, I don't know him. Talk about a story of restoration. There's nothing at this point that I can understand other than Jesus wanting to restore Peter to that place where he would give him his most prized possession, his sheep, his people, you and I. Jesus is saying to Peter, I know your heart. I know that when you denied me those three times, that wasn't you. That was a man who did not understand how to be a spirit-led Christian. And in your fear, you denied me. But what I do know is your heart. I know that you have this love for the people. So what I want you to do is take care of them. I'm giving them to you. I'm holding you responsible. I'm making you accountable. They're mine, but I want you to take care of them. And we have people in our lives, each and every one of us, men, women, children, that God is saying, feed my sheep. I want you to love them. And just like what was shared this morning, you know, on a missions trip, I want you to befriend them. I want you to come alongside them. I want you to teach them. I want you to grow them up in Christ. Because I'm about restoration. And even though Peter has a specific call, right? We know that Peter had been considered the head of the early church. That call translates down to all of us. Because God, in his mercy and grace, sends people and uses each and every one of us, whether it's in our homes or the workplace or the marketplace or wherever it is. He says, feed my sheep. I'm giving them to you. I'm holding you accountable. You know, maybe you're here today and you're thinking, wow, I can't do that. I can't say to somebody, do you know Christ? I can't come along somebody else because I don't know the Bible myself. God is saying, Jesus is saying, I'm about restoration. All you have to do is be willing and yielding and obey me, and I will do the work through you. That is the point that I really believe that Jesus is making here. Because he goes on to say, after he says, feed my sheep, he says, most assuredly I say to you, when you were younger, you girded yourself and walked where you wished. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands, and another will gird you and carry you where you do not wish. He's saying, Peter, before you were a spirit-filled believer in Christ, you had your own thoughts, you had your own direction, you had your own mind, you had your own life. He says, but now, you will go where you do not want to go. Why? Because I'm leading you there. You will not enjoy some of the things that will befall you. And he's speaking specifically to the point that Peter will be crucified. And we know by church history that Peter was crucified upside down. But he's saying, your life is no longer your own. Before you had it, you could do it, and it worked for you. But now that you're of Christ, and that I have breathed the Holy Spirit into you, it's a different thing. And I believe wholeheartedly that Jesus is telling Peter this, not because he wants to deter him or say, oh, woe is me, this life of being a Christian is so miserable, and it's just, no, he's giving him fair warning so that he'd be prepared, so that he would know that the life in the road ahead is not going to be easy, and that he would remember the voice of Christ as things were going on, and the troubles come, and the tribulations come. He said this was going to happen, and that we can be strengthened in that because, again, we have been reconciled to Christ. This he spoke, signifying by what death he would glorify God. And then he had spoken this. He said to him, follow me. Going right back to the very first time he met Peter. Follow me. Verse 20, then Peter, turning around, saw the disciple whom Jesus loved following, who had also leaned on his breast at the supper and said, Lord, who is the one who betrays you? We know that to be John. John was following behind, kind of listening, right? The whole thing. Peter seeing him and said to Jesus, but Lord, what about this man? How many times have me looked at another believer and said, well, what about them? You know, I know God has called me for this specific purpose and this specific thing, and maybe he's even led me to give up specific things because of that. And I look at another believer and I go, well, how come they don't have to? Or why do they get to? And I'm looking at other believers and I'm looking at their walk and I'm judging and I'm saying, you know, for some reason, I don't think they're cutting it. What about him? What about her? Jesus has got a pretty clear answer about that. Verse 22, Jesus said to him, if I will that he remain till I come, meaning his second coming, what is that to you? And that's what Jesus is saying to us, right? Why are we looking at other believers and questioning their life and their walk and their responsibilities when it's a personal relationship between you and I with God? Why am I even challenged by somebody else's life or walk? Now, there's a different thing between coming alongside somebody who's struggling, right, with a sin or struggling in a situation and wanting to minister to them and wanting to help them through it. That's one thing. But that's not the same as looking at them and going, well, how come they get to drink? Well, how come they smoke? Well, how do they get to? Or how come they don't have to? Jesus said, what is that to you? I called you, follow me. I want a relationship with you. I want you to hear my voice. You're not following them or him or her. What is that to you? And he says, you know, looking at it now, 2,000 years later, we're saying, you know, if it will that he, till I come, meaning the second coming, 2,000 years. What if I make John live for 2,000 years? What is that to you? You follow me. Then the saying went out among the brethren that this disciple would not die. Jesus makes this very profound statement about, you know, how Peter should live as a Christian, and then everybody's running around saying, John's not going to die. God's word getting twisted, right? It happens. It happens all the time. We take what is scripturally sound, and we take it, and we just twist it and turn it or make it into something that it's not supposed to be. Spreading all around the place. John's not going to die. Yet Jesus did not say to him he would not die, but if I will that he remain till I come, what is that to you? This is the disciple who testifies of these things and wrote these things, and we know that his testimony is true. You know, John was able to write this book because he had first-hand experience of who Jesus Christ was. He identifies himself as the one that Jesus loved, which is the same as us. He identifies him as one who has seen the crucifixion, which we can't say we've seen on a personal level, but this scripture is true, so we can identify it. It's just like us. John has given testimony to his resurrected body in the flesh, which we can't give testimony to because I haven't seen him, and I don't believe anybody here has seen him. The interesting thing is that, you know, if you noticed in the little note that Hannah was talking about this morning, that there's this thing going on in the Muslim world about Jesus manifesting himself in dreams. It's pretty hard to challenge it. And even though I'm not one of those people that, you know, my first question is, well, what did he look like? You know, I want to know. But the reality of it is, it may not even be a physical form. They just are getting this vision of this persona, and they know it's Jesus. And people are coming. It's you hearing the story over and over. His resurrected body. But these guys have seen it in the flesh. Thomas was told to put his hand in his side. So we know these to be true. And then we know that John has given testimony to the miraculous over and over, and even after his resurrection. And we believe that, we think that this is the last miracle that Jesus did, was this whole thing with the fish in his time here on earth, or the last time that anybody had seen him in the flesh. But the fact that Jesus had told them before, he said, you know, I have to die, because when I do, I'm going to go to the Father, and he's going to send a helper. He's going to send the Holy Spirit. So this is all part of the process that has to happen. And so these Spirit-filled believers are now to live differently, just like you, just like me. We should have a different perspective on how we live, how we work, and how we view the world. John's got tons of them, and he goes on to say, and there are also many other things that Jesus did, which if they were written one by one, I suppose that even the world itself could not contain the books that would be written. Amen. If you have the worship team come, you guys want to stand? You know, maybe you guys are here today, and maybe there's a few that are thinking, you know, I've never admitted or acknowledged that Jesus is the only way that I can get to heaven. And maybe I've never really fully just taken the opportunity to ask him to be Lord of my life. I want to be able to give that opportunity to do that here today. And then secondly, maybe you're a believer, whether new or old, and you're feeling like Peter, that you've rejected Christ, that you've fallen away, that you've been in this place in your life that God can't use you. But that's not true. Jesus is the restorer. His redemptive nature is that his whole purpose of coming to this planet was to redeem us on a personal level, collectively as the church. And in and through all of that, he wants to use us while we're here on this planet. And so if you're one of those people, if you feel like you just don't cut it, or you feel like you're falling away and you just can't do it, then I want to pray for those people as well, because God wants to use you. He wants to use you to feed his sheep. Those that are seeking and searching, those that already know him and just need someone to come alongside and help them grow up. And maybe you're thinking, well, I'm the one that needs that help. And prayerfully, maybe if you're feeling that way, that God will lead you to someone that can come alongside you and help disciple you and grow you up. But with all of that, God wants to use each and every one of us with whatever it is that he has given you for talents and ability. There's no question he wants to use you. So let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, again, we want to thank you for you redeeming us through your Son. The fact that you have sent him is living testimony to the fact that you want to restore what was broken. And Lord, we know going back to Adam, going back to Eve, that the relationship between mankind and God was broken. And so you sent your Son to redeem us, to reconnect us, so that we could have a relationship with you, so that we can call upon you, so that we can live fruitful lives to your glory. And so, Lord, if there be even one here today that does not know you and has not called upon your name, we ask that this would be the time. And if you are that person today, you can pray out loud, you can pray in your heart, you can pray with hands raised up or hands behind your back. But you can pray. Dear Heavenly Father, I know that I have sinned. And I also know that Jesus Christ is the atonement for my sin. And so I am asking, Lord Jesus, to save me and come into my heart, to be the Lord of my life, because you are Lord of all. I ask that you would give me your Holy Spirit, that you would grow me up, and that you would draw me closer to you, and that you, Lord, would be the Lord of my life from this day forward. And I thank you, Lord, for your perfect submission of will to the Father on my behalf, and that you have redeemed me. You know, maybe you're here today and you're into that group where you just feel like you can't be used. You know, we have a prayer room, that if you'd like personal prayer afterwards, right next here, that people will be here. You can grab somebody else. You can grab myself. But even as Hannah said this morning, there is power in prayer. And so even now, I'd like to pray for us. Dear Heavenly Father, again, we come to you, Lord. We ask that in the name of Jesus, in his redemptive work, that you would apply that to our lives, Lord. And that you would use each and every one of us, that you would use me, that you would use us to glorify yourself. And Lord, if that means the removal of things, or if it means the addition of things, Lord, we want to hear your voice and direction in all of these matters. And we want to live our lives according to your will and your plan. And we want, Lord, to have that intimate relationship like, even like Thomas, where we're so close that we can touch your side. Because we know that's the relationship you want to have with us. And so, Lord, cause us to be men and women who yield to your Spirit. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. You know, in Hebrews chapter 10, you guys thought I was done, huh? Chapter 10, verse 5 says, therefore, when he came into the world, he said, sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin, you had no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come. In the volume of the book, it is written of me to do your will, O God. And really, that is just a prayer for you, a prayer for me, that we would do the will of God by letting the Holy Spirit rule and reign in our lives. You guys have a great week. God bless.
There you go.
Horizon Christian Fellowship in Fitchburg, Massachusetts can be contacted online at horizonfitchburg.org or by calling 978-665-9111. Our service times are 8:45 and 11 a.m. on Sundays and 6:30 p.m. on Wednesdays.